Well, now, normally, I'm easy to get along with. Normally, people don't get upset with me, but occasionally, they do. I'm going to tell you a little story about one of our people here, but we have some visitors, so I'm just going to ask Judy. She is standing, so I'm going to let you wait a second until everybody else sits down because you see her. So would you wave to everybody so they see who you are? Okay, that's good. Now, if you don't know who Judy is, Judy moved here a while back, and she gave her heart to the Lord not too long ago. Actually, we baptized her just a few weeks ago, or maybe a month or so ago. I'm not sure on the date. 75 years old, gave her heart to Christ. That's wonderful, isn't it? And she grabbed me. Yeah, that's wonderful. And she's just full of life. She really is one that when the Bible says that we are born again and we are a new creation in Christ, you can just see it in her. She's happy like a little girl. And usually she's very, very friendly, but the other day, Wednesday night, she came up to me. And she goes, "Did your wife tell you I'm mad at you?" And I said, "Well, what?" She said, "Did your wife tell you?" And I said, "Well, no." And she goes, "Well, did she tell you that you ruined my miracle?" And I said, "No, I didn't." She said, "Well, last Sunday," she said, "I came in and I sat down for service and I was sitting in the service and I thought, the Lord has healed me. He's healed me. I can see like when I was a kid." And then you got up and said we had a new projector. And I thought that was hilarious, but you're not still mad at me, are you? Okay, that was good. So she is fun to be around, isn't she? Anyway, happy Easter. And it is a wonderful thing that Christ has risen. That is what is all important. It is what we are here to celebrate, is that death didn't defeat him. He didn't just pay for our sins and then we're left to try not to do it again, not to make mistakes, to be perfect, which we can't do. But he rose from the dead as our king to lead us, to help us to grow, to be everything God created us to be. Now, when we were in Israel, at the garden tomb, where Jesus supposedly was laid and rose from the dead, Aaron sees this guy. And he says, "Hey," he said, "Dad, you got to take this guy's picture." And so I said, "All right, we'll take his picture." So he turns around, and it appears that this guy is from Florida, and this is his 19th trip. Is that right, 19? 19th trip, and he comes to this place, and he wears this shirt, and he is proclaiming, he was there when we got there, he was there when we left, and he was proclaiming that Jesus is risen. And he did this everywhere we went. He'd just walk around till somebody says, "Like your shirt," and he'd go. Anyway, that's a different way to be bold about the good news that we really should be bold about. It is a wonderful thing, and we should be crying out, "Jesus is alive, he's there." Without Jesus, there is no hope. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. But Christ is alive, and he wants a relationship with us. And I just want to take a moment before we went anywhere else. I just want to ask any of you who want to give a reason of the hope that is within you, what is it about Jesus and his resurrection? What is it about Christ being alive in your life that gives you hope? What gives you hope? Grace. Say that again. Grace. That is a good one. Yes. Compassion. Passion. What? Say that again. Comfort. Resurrection. Resurrection. How many of you are glad that Jesus Christ took your life and raised you up again? Amen. That's a good one. What else? Love and hope and eternity. Those are all great things that Christ gives us. Anything else? Friendship. He puts us in a family where we have true friends, not the ones who are with us when things are going well, And when things turn sour, they're gone. But brothers and sisters that love us, peace. He gives us peace. He gives us mercy. And he satisfies God's justice and purpose. He gives us purpose and meaning. Some of you, Ashley's going to say, I've seen God's purpose in her life already. I've seen her bring people who've come to Christ. And how old are you, Asiya? 14 years old, and God uses her. He's got a purpose for her. What were you going to say? No fear. Isn't that wonderful to know that no matter what you're going through and what's happening in your life, that God would not allow it if it was not for his purpose, either to strengthen you or to use your faithfulness to show himself to someone else. But it's worth it. Christ died on the cross for me. I can suffer a little bit to make his name known so someone else can find him. Redemption. It's a wonderful thing to be redeemed, and all of us need to be redeemed. I am grateful for forgiveness. As a matter of fact, it's easier for me to forgive because I'm forgiven. It's easier for me not to judge. It's easier for me to understand. The more I realize how much I'm forgiven, the easier it is for me to give grace and mercy to others. Well, there's a lot of wonderful things that God has done for us. And I just want to tell you, when we were there, we went to the garden tomb, and it seemed like everybody who was there wanted to go in. Because if this was the place that they think probably Jesus was at, or if not, it was one like that, but this is the most likely. I think in the second century, after they finally found this, there were some inscriptions that at that time they said it was that. It might not be, but it's close. They wanted to go in and see. And everybody who went in there came out with the same reaction. He ain't in there. It's an empty tomb. You walk in there and he's gone. But I think a lot of the people who walk in there, there are people who are tourists who just went in to see it because they're seeing the sights. But a lot of people walked out there and they know that he is risen because he's in their hearts. And it's a cool experience to walk in there because all of us experience some really difficult days and dark days. Christ did. God sent his only son. He came to earth and he had some very, very dark, difficult days. And it was part of God's plan for him to endure those things for God's purposes. And sometimes we have dark days and we have difficult things that we need to get through. And if we're not connected to God, they're really difficult to get through because we can't see the big picture of why God is there. We can't have peace because we know God has brought us to this place and he will bring us through. We need that connection with him that Christ had to get through. We need to remember that Earth's saddest day and gladdest day were only 3 days apart. That's a good thing to remember, isn't it? Christ rose from the dead, and that power of that resurrection, Paul says, hey, I want to know the fellowship of your sufferings, but I want to know the power of that resurrection, because that is always the end game. Jesus did not stay on the cross. The gospel doesn't stop at the cross. It really happens at the resurrection. When that tomb is empty, we're forgiven, we're set free. But we're set free to have new life. We're set free to walk with God, not to wander around aimlessly the same way we were when we were lost, hoping this time we might do what God wants. But we are now connected with the Holy Spirit who wants to lead us through life. Not just lead us through life, he wants us to overcome life and to be a shining example of the power of God and the power of his resurrection. Ephesians 2:12 says this, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. Everyone in this room was born separate from Christ. No one in this room was born saying, thank you so much for creating me. I realize that you are the wisdom of the universe. You're the source of all life, that you know everything, and I don't understand. Like, what should I do? Help me with my choices. Let me follow you. I give my life totally to you. None of us did that. All of us were born dead to God. We didn't sense or understand how great he was. We sensed how important we were. We sensed how much we wanted things. And from birth, when we didn't get our way, what'd we do? We kicked, we screamed, we cried. Now, we learn how to do that a little more socially acceptable, hopefully, as we get older. But how many of you have seen 60, 70, 80, 90 years old that couldn't handle things too well when they didn't get their way? That's born inside of us. We were separated from Christ. None of us didn't need to be born again. We were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. In other words, it didn't matter if you were born in Israel or born a foreigner, you were excluded from the promises of God. Now, that shocked a lot of people in Jesus' day who were born Jewish. It shocks a lot of people in our day who grew up in Christian homes. Let me tell you, nobody is born a Christian. Nobody is born in a Christian home and automatically is a Christian because their parents brought them to church all their life. They've heard. None of us have the covenant promises of God until we become children of God. Before that, whether we realize it or not, we are without hope and without God in the world. And that's a scary thing. You know what's more scary than being without hope and without God in the world? It's being without hope and without God in the world and not even knowing it. I saw a perfect example of this while we were on our trip. You've got Hope Road and you've got Dead End. Two different paths, right? What happens if your Hope Road is a dead end? We went to Poland, to Auschwitz, on our way to Israel. And this map was in the museum that was there. And you'll notice that Auschwitz is in the center, and all the other cities and concentration camps all have lines that go to Auschwitz. That's because Auschwitz was not like the other concentration camps. They were concentration work camps, and some of them were very brutal and very cruel, but Auschwitz was a death camp. That was its only purpose. It was a death camp. Some people survived in Dachau the entire war. Not many, but some did. But when you pulled up in this train to Auschwitz, 70% of the people on that train were going to be executed within an hour, maybe less, depending on how fast they could get them in the gas chambers. You would unload right here and they would go through and they would pick out the people that they thought were going to be able to work, because Hitler and Himmler realized that when they first started exterminating in such great masses, that the German soldiers who were doing that, seeing this much carnage and this much death, were becoming like animals. And they realized that if they allowed their German soldiers to be part of this extermination and to see the faces of all the people they killed, that after the war, they're not going to be able to assimilate them back into society. So they decided, we'll let the Jews do that. So the Jews ran the gas chambers. The Jews loaded up the bodies. The Jews burned them in the crematoriums. The Jews confiscated their possessions. The Jews did the work. And the soldiers stepped off and kept some type of a distance, even though it'd be hard knowing what you're doing. So when they got off, they were immediately divided. All women and children, other than the ones they wanted to do experiments on, because Joseph Mengele, who was trying to figure out a way to do mass sterilizations and try to find out a way to get women who were Aryan to produce quicker, and all kinds of different experiments he did, but the ones he didn't select for that, women and children all executed. Most of the men were executed. About 30% of them were kept. Nobody who went to Auschwitz lived more than 2 months. Because they had other train loads coming in. They starved them. They executed them. And they brought them into those camps and they worked. They brought their fellow Jews into these gas chambers and put them to death. They knew what they were doing. And anyone who was in that camp for more than a day or two would have heard the story from those who were there, who had still survived. The Germans told them, they looked at the smoke coming up from the chimneys that were going around the clock, and they said, "There are your relatives." They picked them up and they put them in the crematoriums and burned them, body after body after body. When they entered in, there was a sign above the camp that said, well, I can't read it in German, but it says, "Work makes you free." And they told them that if they worked, they would be set free. Now, how many of you would find that hard to believe? When you got off that train, and most of your family, 70% of the people with you were gone like that. The guy next to you is telling you whatever job you've got, that everyone disappears and he's only been there 3 weeks. And no one he knows has been there longer than 2 months. How hard would it be for you to believe that if you worked, they would set you free? Here's what the Jews did. They took their suitcases and they put their names on it for when they were released so they could find it, because they believed that if they would work, they would be set free. It's a hope, but that hope was an illusion. There was no way that the people who were in charge of that camp, there was no way that Hitler was going to set them free. There was an evil dictator and an evil culture that had them in its grasp, and it was not going to let them go. Their hope was an illusion. The only people that survived in Auschwitz were the people who were there for less than 2 months when they were liberated by the Russian army. Without a savior coming in, they had no hope, whether they thought they had hope or not. It was false hope. Without a savior, no one collected one of these bags. Now, Herod the Great is a great example from the Bible of exactly what false hope is. He was there as king at the time that Jesus was born. When Jesus was crucified, even though he had been dead for 26 years, he still had his presence felt. The grandeur was there, and the allure of being like Herod was still there. He was called the Great for many reasons, but one of the reasons is everything we call success, everything we want out of life, everything we think that the world promises, Herod had. It's what we fight for, what we strive for, what we dream for. I want to just give you a few examples of what we saw when we were in Israel. Now, this is a drawing of Jerusalem right there, a little part of it. That's the temple, to give you an idea of how big this temple is. It's hard in a picture to see it. This is six city blocks, New York City blocks. In other words, think of UTC campus, the whole thing. That's this one complex right here. Here's a picture that we took from the Mount of Olives. And over here you can see this area right here in the city. That's all the temple building. That's the Temple Mount right there where that building is. Here's a picture of Aaron with a couple friends on the trip. And behind him you see all these cities and all these suburbs. That whole complex behind him, that's the temple. That's how big it is. That's the Fortress of Antonio that housed the Roman garrison. You got the Roman army in this building. This is how big the temple is. It's a big building. There's the Roman garrison, and there's Herod's palace. That's where his family lives. I want to tell you, that's a big house. It's got swimming pools kind of hidden behind that tower. It's got baths. It's got unbelievable complex of all kind of ornated floors, walls that were stuccoed. It's an enormous, beautiful place. And here's what's left of it. All you can see is what's been buried underground that archaeologists are trying to get up, and almost all of it is gone. All the glamour, all the glory, all the things that brought him comfort, all the things that brought him pleasure, all the things that brought him ease, all the things that gave him a luxurious life. You know where they are? They're gone. They're all gone. Next thing is the Herodian. Now, this is a weird-looking kind of castle on a little hill. It's kind of difficult to find a hill that looks like this. It's kind of weird shadow coming off of it. But it was a glorious castle. And it shows the prominence and significance of Herod over this land. You see that shadow that comes down? Over the ruins, that shadow still comes. And you can see these two small little villages. Bethlehem is not one of these two, but Bethlehem is a little further. And as the sun sets from the castle and the mount that it was built on, the shadow of Herod falls across the land. And before the sun sets, Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, is darkened by the shadow of Herod, because his significance, his power, his authority, it ruled over all of the land. And he built this complex as a statement to say how great he was and to what type of position that he had ascended to. The mountain wasn't good enough, so this gives you an example. He took half of one mountain and put it on top of another to build it. Let me just give you a couple other views from different angles right here. Scraped one mountain off, put it on top of the other, because no one mountain was glorious enough for him to have his castle on it. As you kind of look at the ruins right here at the top, you can just barely see this little bitty big wall that is left. All that's left really is the basement. Of all that glory, of all that power, of all that significance, everything that he built, everything he achieved is gone. Just rubble. All of those stories with all of that beauty, it's all gone. Everything he built is gone. Let me tell you something. Everything we build will be gone soon. There is nothing we do, no company we're going to build, no achievement that we're going to have. No one is going to remember who we are or what we have done. Unless we're special like Herod, and still, how many of you really know who he is? Everything we build on this earth will soon be gone. His palace at Masada, not only do we want to be happy in life, satisfied in life, to have the things that bring us pleasure at the moment so that we're joyous, not only do we want to have some significance where we do something that sets us above and makes us important, but also we want some security. Herod built a series of different palaces that were fortresses to escape just in case his friend Mark Antony turned against him, because his lover Cleopatra wanted the lands that Herod had. And he was good friends with Mark Antony, but you know, when a woman comes between you, and so he had fear. Just like we have fear, even with all his power. Here's the front part of Masada. You could tell this is an enormous complex palace, just like all the ones that he made. Here's the backside of it. But I want to give you just a little, try to give you a little picture of what it's like to stand on top of it. And you can't, because these pictures don't show how immense it is to go down. Like, we rode, you know, on this one, you can see the little snake trail that goes up. It takes about 45 minutes to walk that. I did not walk it. Aaron should have walked it. He did not walk it. He said, "No, Dad, I want to ride with you." So we rode up there. Here's a picture of one car as the other one goes by. It's a long way down there. You cannot really describe what it feels like to be up at the top and look down that steep gorge and think, "Who's coming up here?" I mean, you talk about security. Now, there's the mountain next to it where part of the Roman garrison was that surrounded them. But take a look at that deep gorge. They've got to go down and come up. To get up here? In order to attack you? You're on top of the world. You're safe. You're secure. And when you sit up there and you walk around, it's almost scary to look over the side, but it is hard to imagine being in a place that was a more secure fortress than this. If you were on top of this, and you had your army with you, and 2 to 3 years worth of supply, we saw all the 28 supply rooms that were there, how safe and secure would you feel? You could not build a greater fortress, and that all of us know that the Romans destroyed it. They found a way. And that security here on earth, as strong as it was an illusion. Here's a picture of one of the areas where Herod lived there at Masada. The only thing left is just a little bit of the stucco that went over that at one time made this look like a wonderful, rich building, even though it was just stone. Now it's crumbled. Caesarea by the Sea is an incredible place because we don't just want security. We just don't want significance, and we just don't want joy and pleasure out of life, but we also want to be loved and accepted. And Herod built this complex along with many others in order that other people would like him. Of course, his palace he builds so that people who are in his family and depend on him, they've got a wonderful, huge place. There's the place where gladiator fights and circuses and horse shows and things like that were done. Here is the amphitheater right here. That's what's left. You know, you can kind of see what his palace looks like. You can see what's left of where the gladiators entertained him. You can see what's left of the, well, you can't see what's left of the amphitheater because they rebuilt that. Actually, Aaron got at the bottom of it with his ukulele and played, and we could hear it up at the top. I'm not sure how entertaining it was, but no, it was really good. I took a picture of him right here, and I'm at the top of it taking a picture down. And that's the palace. That's what's left of what he did. But he did it in order that people would be ingratiated to him. He did it to please other people. He built these things. And even the Jews, because they were so upset because he built things to please other people who were pagans in the world, they were about to revolt, so he built them the world's most spectacular temple. It was built in 3 years, which is miraculous. But 46 years later, when Jesus was there, they were still decorating it. They hadn't finished it out. The trim work wasn't done. All the gold and all the magnificent things that they put in there. When we were there, we went down underneath into the area that's close to where the floor was or the streets were where Jesus walked. At one place, we looked down and saw it. So we were up about 30 feet on the retaining wall. All of the temple was gone, but the retaining wall was there. And we saw this stone, and the guide got in one place, and she took two girls, and she said, "Walk this way as far as you can. And walk this way, and I'll tell you when to stop." And so you can't see the girl on the other side of this picture, but this girl and the other girl are halfway apart. And that's how long this stone is. 14 feet high, 14 feet wide, and that long. 650 tons. They told us that no crane could lift it. Of course, I know that we've got a crane expert in our body. And I had talked before with Stephen Hughes, and he told me, no, it can be lifted. There are cranes that can lift 1,000 tons. Actually, there are cranes now that can lift more than that. However, he said it's new technology. It's just been in the last 25 years that we have invented cranes. He told me one in China, and I looked at the picture of it. It's got how many cables? Over 100 cables to pull this up. And so they could lift it. However, even today, even though that stone could be lifted, it can't be moved. It can be lifted and dropped. But we don't have anything that could lift it up and move it. And yet Herod built this entire temple. It's a statement of how great he was. And the Jews, because of the marvel of this, it was one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. People traveled to see it. It's one of the reasons he's called Herod the Great. And people all over wanted to be around him. And his name and Caesar's name were the two most famous names in the world. A lot of us want to be famous and think that will bring us what we want in life. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Everything he did in order to get people to appreciate, respect, like, and accept him, to love him, eventually was thrown down. Ephesians 2:12, we read it when we started. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Christ paid for our sins. He paved the way and opened the way for us to see God's love, so instead of fearing him, we could come to him. I was thinking as we sang that song, why Jesus came as a baby. So vulnerable that none of us would fear and any of us would approach. He never snuffed out a smoldering wick or broke a bruised reed. He was gentle, and he showed God's gentleness. Rick Warren says, without the grace of Jesus, a hopeless end. With the grace of Jesus, an endless hope. Hope changes everything. God is with us. God loves us. God wants us. God gave his life for us. He bled and died to pay for the price of our sins, and he rose from the dead and gave us the power to live for him, to live with him. And eternal life doesn't begin when we die. It begins when we're born again. Because when we come in union with God, our spirits are living forever, ever when we die, whether we are with God or whether we are separate from God. And when we're united to God, that is forever. He is always with us. Now, we've been doing the foundations of living out our faith, and this is the message. God is eternal. When we join to him, we are with him forever. He holds us even though we are weak. He guides us. He makes us who he wants us to be. The life God gave us is eternal. We didn't exist forever, but we will exist forever. Either separated from him or together with him. Either dead to him or alive to him. But the life God gives us is forever. And all that really matters is eternal. Everything that we have our lives and we build our lives upon that are not centered in the things of God, the treasures in heaven, the treasure of his love, all of those things are going to be taken from us whether we think so or not. None of those things will bring us what we hope and desire them to bring us. The only thing that brings us eternal joy, eternal peace, eternal security, eternal significance is our union with God through Christ. Everything else is an illusion. God is eternal. This is not the stone that was in front of the tomb that Jesus was in, but it's a stone like it. You can't remove the stone yourself. You can't push that stone out of the way and let Jesus out no matter what you do. But thank God that the angel pushed that stone away and Christ rose from that dead. God opened the way for us to see the power of God. He opened the way for us to understand his love. And he gave us eternal life through Christ. I'd like to ask you to bow your heads with me as our worship team comes up. And I want you to think for just a minute about your life. And I want you just to ask God right now to reveal to you whether or not the hope that you have is false hope. Whether or not that hope is based on temporary things that can never really give you what you want. And even if it does, it will not last. it will fade away just like you will if you're not connected to the eternal Spirit of the Holy God. I want you to ask God to reveal to you what is truly important in life. Father, as we come before you today, we bow our hearts. For you are greater than our imagination can conceive. You are the God who created the universe. You created us and everything in this world. We are but a dot before you. And yet you see us and you love us. We have no worth in ourselves, and nothing we do in this short life amounts to anything throughout time. It is all meaningless except for your hand in our life. You created us for a purpose. You have us on this earth at this moment, and you want our hearts to join your heart. And you want us to become a part of the eternal plan of revealing your love and your heart and your truth. Father, I ask you to forgive me for all the things that I've sought after besides you, that somehow I thought would bring meaning to my life. Popularity, football, money. All of those things that can bring momentary pleasure but always crumble before me, just like the ruins of Herod. And I thank you, Father, for your forgiveness. I thank you that you love me so much that you showed that on the cross as Christ died for me. And I thank you for the power of your resurrection that changed the way I think and changed the way I feel and allowed me to see life from your perspective, to be able to see your purpose, and to let your hand redeem me. And Father, if there's anyone here as I'm speaking that in their heart right now, your Holy Spirit is convicting them that they are holding on to sand and that they need to let go and they need to give themselves fully to you, to follow you, I ask you to give them the courage to pray with me right now. Father, forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of pushing you away and going my own way. Forgive me of everything I've ever said and done and thought that I know you didn't want, but I did it anyway. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for paying the price for my punishment. I can't understand your great love, but I want to. Nothing in this world is worth you and a relationship with you. I thank you that Christ provided that, and I give my life to you. I ask you to come into my heart and with your Holy Spirit, make me the person you desire me to be. Help me to follow you and to know you. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.